So John 17, reading from verse 20, probably just through 23. Let's have a look at what Jesus might have prayed if he was with us, and what he did pray and what it does mean to us now. I do not pray for these alone, that's the disciples that were gathered around him, but also for those who will believe in me through their word. That means that our testimony, our gospel sharing, our very being, who we have been built into in Christ, is going to have an effect. So he says, I do not pray for those alone, those that are with him, but also for those who will believe in me through their word. That's those who are to come. That's those who are going to come to faith. That they shall be one, as you, Father, are in me, and I in you, that they also may be one in us, that the world may believe that you sent me. And the glory which you gave me, I have given them, that they may be one, just as we are one. It's awesome stuff, this, it really is. In them, I in them, and you in me, that they may be made perfect in one, and that the world may know that you have sent me and have loved them as you have loved me. It's like, whoa. I mean, do we believe that that can happen? I hope that the answer is yes. I must say, and we'll look at this as we go through it, I find it very, very difficult to comprehend how it is going to happen, although I believe that it will happen because Christ said it. And so if Jesus said it, it's got to be possible. But that people would come to know Christ just through our being part of him and us being the church is an amazing concept to try and understand and work through. I in them and you in me may be made perfect in one, and that the world may know that you have sent me and have loved them as you have loved me. So what it's basically saying there in a nutshell is that by our very actions, by being who Christ has called us to be, the world is going to come to know that Jesus is the Son of God. It's just an amazing thing to try and digest. That they may be one just as we are one. For your homework this week, I just want to ask you this question. How are the Father and the Son one? What does that mean? And what does it mean for us? Because they are as one as possible anything can be, as it's ever possible to be. And then Jesus says, then make them one, even as you and I, Father, are one. Whoa, I want just look around again. I've already asked you to do that this morning, but just look around again. Did you ever think, I'm going to get as close as possible to these people as the Father is to the Son? Just look around. As close as possible to those people sat around you as the Father is to the Son. That's what Jesus is saying is possible here. And you'd have to say, if you were honest, no way. Because I love my space, you love your space, and we absolutely love Sunday mornings, but would we want to be with each other all week? I don't really know. Some might say absolutely, some might not. But then what we need to realize is that it's only to the extent that we know each other that we can know God. I'll say that again. It's only to the extent that we know each other that we can know God. You'd think it'd be the other way around, wouldn't you? The more we know God, the better we'd get on with each other, and that is true in part. But from what it's saying here is that we have to love one another, and the more we love one another, the more we are like the Father as he has prayed for us, and we have a oneness like the Father and the Son have a oneness, then that will speak volumes to those around us and to those in the world. And we always qualify what is true from our experience. Pam believes this morning that God is a healing God because she stood up and gave testimony that he's healed her. Sometimes it's difficult if you've not been healed to comprehend that. But I can remember years ago, it was this church, but not as we know it now, that things were very, very different. And Angela has told you often in various different meetings and settings that actually, when people from the church called round to visit her, Matthew was a small child, she used to tell him to be quiet and she used to hide because she didn't want to meet them. They weren't like you, obviously. And some of them did have an agenda, and some of them were very manipulative. I'm talking about a long time ago now, 30 years or more ago. But it was partly what was in Angela. And I think she'd be the first to tell you that that was holding back her relationship with God, because she didn't love these people that were part of her. And as soon as she began to forgive them, and as soon as she began to get in a better relationship with them, you can see how her relationship with God has changed. And I think in some ways that's a two-way street, if you like. The more we become like God, the more we become like Jesus, you know, the easier it is to get on with other people. But the fact is, what Jesus is saying here, it's how we connect. Our connection with God depends on our connection with other church members. And so for our relationship to get better, I can't think of anybody as a better example than Angela, to be honest, because she was so close to God, but she now absolutely loves people. She loves being around people. She's meeting them all the time. And that's why to say, and you hear people say this, I love Jesus, but I don't like the church, is garbage. You cannot do that. You cannot say that. It's not possible. If you've read anything about from the letters of John, particularly the first letter of John, you see all these things that we're known by our love for each other. That how can you love God? Oh, you can't see. You know, when you can't love people who are next to you and you can see. It's impossible. And so all these things are put down. So this is all about the church that God wants us to be. The people, the called out people of God. This is the new covenant, New Testament people that God wants to see. That we would be in absolute unity together. That is what God desires to see. I always thought, you know, I'm really glad that I met Jesus before the church. That's what I've said that so many times. But I cannot stay like that. I met Jesus and I was absolutely overwhelmed. Absolutely fell in love with this person who I came to know, gave himself for me, undeserving. Never thinking of him, never turning towards him. I can't say I felt that way with the church. I was still more comfortable in the group of mates that I had than I was with this new group of people that I began to get to know. I said last week that didn't stop me going to various different meetings with people who I didn't know, because I just wanted to be around God's people and I think more intently in the presence of God. But that has got to change. And I believe that we have a church now where we can do that, where we can be that, where we understand fully and increasingly understanding what it means to actually be church. God wants us to be like a body that functions together. The New Testament is absolutely clear on that. Every part has its important place. You know, the eye cannot say to the hand or the nose or the ear, I have no need of you. We know all those things. It's part of what it is to be a charismatic church. What we understand, everyone having their own gift that God has endowed them with, if you like. and every part, person playing its part. Angela might speak more about that next week. She's preaching next week. So thank you, Russell. So yeah, so every part, and that's what God wants us to be. And the sad thing is, oftentimes man has turned it into something else. Man has turned it to, and so it's something less than now often than what God wants it to be. And that's why people look at the church and think, poof, you know, if they're happy, I don't want to be. If they're the people of God, who's God? We are sometimes, oftentimes, the first way to understanding God that people have ever known before. When people find out that we go to church, they ask us questions because they want to find out actually more about God. They don't want to read the Bible. And so something happens like that. Last week, Angela said, there was something in your talk, Dave, that really struck me when you said it. And she couldn't remember exactly the words that it was. So we often have a post-preach, you know, kind of conversation on how it went and how we think it went. And, you know. And it turned out to be this. What I referred to last week, what I mentioned last week. If you mess with this unity that God is talking about here, that God is desiring to be amongst his people, like we've just read in John 17, if you mess with that unity, somehow you are messing with the glory of God and how it should be displayed. Is that awesome? Mess with the unity in the church and you're messing literally with the glory of God as he wants it displayed. I do not pray for those alone, but for those who will believe in me through their word, that they may all be one, as you, Father, are in me, and I in you. Something of revealing God's glory through who we are. That glory that they displayed from one end of eternity to the other. That they also may be one in us, and that the world may believe that you sent me. There it is again. The fact that we display unity is somehow affecting the world and how they believe that God sent Jesus into the world. And that's why people ask you, oh, you go to church? Oh yeah, what's that like? What's that do? How's that change you? And they will be observing you in everything that you do, that the world may believe what you have sent me. When I read that again, I just thought, what? It's like, what it's saying basically is our unity is proving the gospel. Our unity is underlining the gospel. I find it so funny that many churches are trying to do different things to get people in. One kind of season in the church recently that has happened recently is this seeker-friendly experience where basically you try every kind of thing to get people believe, even if it means watering down God's word, even if it means instead of getting a preacher in, you get a clown to, you know, like do some tricks and tell some jokes and stuff like that. And well, there's people coming in. We've got more numbers. People are liking this better. I wonder why. Do you preach the word? Well, kind of. We do a couple of minutes slot. Oh, yeah. So what else do you do? Well, we like have a circus, basically. Don't they realise that people have stopped going to the circus? Seeker-friendly. You know, get a clown to entertain the kids and get a juggler to entertain the main meeting. And well, we don't do too much of the word, we don't preach the word. Oh, so how do people find out then? Isn't that what it says in scripture? Well, you know, we don't want to give them too much too soon. We want them to come in and we want them to like church. We don't want them to come in and not like church and then they'll go back out. What a load of rubbish. Or like, let's get a really brainy person in who knows all this stuff and knows what he's talking about. Let's get him in because, you know, like, he'll be able to scientifically tell people. And that doesn't happen either. Oh, let's get Kanye West in. Isn't he a Christian now? Or what about Justin Bieber if we could get them? Like people like would really come and they'd really believe if we got somebody famous. Jesus said, if you love each other like I, the Father and I love each other, like the love that's displayed from the Trinity, the world will believe that God sent Jesus. That's what it says here. If you love each other like the love that the Father and the Son have, then the world will believe. It's amazing, isn't it? It's hard to believe, I think. It's hard to take in, should I say. I do believe it, but how do we get there? Let me just run this past you. Our friends, people who we know, how do they try to disprove Christianity? You know, if they know that you're a Christian and you get into some kind of debate with them or even a conversation any time, how do they try and, you know, disprove that? One of the things that I've noticed that people say is, you lot, you can't even agree on what you know. You don't even agree on your stuff. We have a number of non-Christian friends. In fact, I've probably got more non-Christian friends than Christian friends, to be honest. There might be something to do with my character, but anyway. But we have got a lot of Christian friends, and Angela often visits them round town. Now, it's amazing. They don't come to church. In fact, the ones I'm thinking about now, I don't think they've ever stepped foot in church. But they follow us on Facebook. They look at our website. They want to know what's going on. It's just that really, they haven't just got time. This is not the right time in their life for church just at the moment. They believe everything. They love what we do, mostly. Do you know people like that? And yet, trying to get them to come is like, it's just like impossible. But it's funny, one particular instance, Angela was speaking to one of her friends recently and said, oh, how are you doing? Yeah, and how's church going? She knew already because she'd been looking on Facebook to find out how we're doing. But anyway, she still asked. That's polite, isn't it? That's nice. And so she said, how's it going? And Angela obviously just said, without mentioning any names, you know, yeah, most people are still coming, but some people have chose, you know, during this COVID not to come to church. What? This, what? They're not coming to church? So Angela says, you know, no, they don't want to, you know, why? Well, they're worried that they might catch COVID or something like that. Have they not got faith in God? Do they not believe? This is, hold on a minute, before you start sharpening your knives about me. I'm repeating what somebody else said. This is not what I said. This is what somebody else said. Don't they believe in God? Don't they believe he looks after you? That's what people observe. When people start getting fringy and people start getting on the edges of things, people start questioning the truth of God. That's what they do. That's why this unity is so very, very important. Alison, set Alison to work this morning, because usually I only have one scripture and that's all I stick to, but this morning I've got about four. So Alison's just going to put up for me, helpfully, 2 Chronicles 7. Verses 1 to 3, the people are gathered. Solomon is going to dedicate the temple. And it says, when Solomon had finished praying, fire came down from heaven and consumed the burnt offering and the sacrifices, and the glory of the Lord filled the temple, and the priests could not enter the house of the Lord because the glory of the Lord had filled the Lord's house. When all the children of Israel saw how the fire came down and how the glory of the Lord on the temple, they bowed their faces to the ground on the pavement, it says, and worshipped and praised the Lord, saying, for he is good, his mercy endures forever. That's what people should be seeing amongst us. Not maybe going as far, although, please, Lord, there been literal fire or literal smoke coming down or anything like that. They want to see the presence of God amongst us. We're supposed to be set apart. We're supposed to be God's holy people. I'm not, obviously not saying we're not. in some particular way. But what I'm saying is, guys, this, if we display this unity increasingly, then people, this is what the Word of God says, that people will increasingly understand the presence and nature of God because of us. And that's got to be so important. Listen, the temple no longer remains, but God's temple is still on earth. Just turn to 1 Peter 2, verse 5. Let me just start from 4. Coming to him as a living stone, lively stones, rejected indeed by men, but chosen by God as precious. You also, as living stones, have been built up into a spiritual house, a holy priesthood, to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. Lively stones been built together. That's what we are. We looked at it last week. Acts 2 verse 42. They devoted themselves. 3,000 people got saved from every kind of background. Financially, socially, etc., etc. And they devoted themselves. Again, just have a little look around these things just now. 1 Corinthians 3. 1 Corinthians 3, verses 16 and 17. Do you not know that you are the temple of God and that the Spirit of God dwells in you? If anyone defiles the temple of God, God will destroy him, for the temple of God is holy, which temple you are. Don't you know that you, there is actually plural. It means all of us. It don't mean us individually. Like Pete started off talking about a few weeks ago. We are God's temple singularly. We collectively are God's temple singularly. Just like it said in 1 Peter, what we've just read a minute ago, we become one, and then somehow the world sees that we are representing, are displaying the unity between God the Father and God the Son. And so when anybody comes and breaks that unity, it is, you can see how it's not helpful. If anybody has a false word to say or some gossip to share with somebody, remember, if you mess with this unity that Christ is talking about here, you are messing with the glory of God that it should be on display in his church. And I don't think God turns his face away from that kind of stuff. We'll be accountable for that. That's God's glory. We really need to understand how unity is to God. God hates grumbling and moaning and a bad report. We read about it in the wilderness. God just didn't get fed up with the grumbling. If you read the account, some of them, they were struck by lightning. Some of them, the earth opened up and they were swallowed down into it. At Jericho, they were told, don't talk when you're walking around here. Just don't say a word. The bad report that came back from the spies. Most of them said, whoa, we can't go in there. They're massive. You know what God did? Just pushed them aside and said, I'm going to have these people of a different spirit. And that's who he chose. We're accountable for how we conduct ourselves and how we represent God. We're supposed to be a holy gathering of people set apart. So be very careful. I'm not addressing something that I think is going on. I've said over the last few weeks, even when we were looking at James, I think that we're doing really well. But usually when you say those things, whatever you're saying is absolutely tested. And maybe it will be with you over this next week, as it might be with me. Do you know that God loves you and cherishes you like a part of his own body? like his very own person. That's amazing. That is really, really amazing. God, who dwells in unapproachable light, the one who cannot be seen or touched, somehow says that me and you, we are at one with him. It's awesome stuff. We've, in a few weeks, 3 weeks' time, we'll have been married for 37 years. Whoa. And, well, we've actually known each other 40, haven't we? Because 3 years before that. And we have, you know, I mean, we both feel, my wife and I, as if we've got a wonderful relationship, an amazing relationship. But God offers us more. God, there's more in God. There's got to be more there. And, you know, God puts us in families, it seems like, just for practice. I don't know what your family's like. I obviously know what my family's like. Incidentally, for any of you who have been praying for my parents who were supposed to be here this week, but I got COVID the day before they were supposed to come, thank you for praying for them. But it's a training ground. Families are a training ground for what we do in the church. We used to have a policy with our boys, you know, they're only a few years difference in age, and we used to say, no fighting. We didn't allow them to fight at all. I mean, they were allowed to fight me until they got to about 14, and then they used to knock lumps out of me. But we used to have this policy of no fighting, and I remember Anne's telling me once, I think I'd gone away somewhere, I was certainly out of the house, and they were both nearly 6 foot at that time, weren't they? And they both started. One of the only times I think they ever had like a proper fight in the house. And Angela dived in between them and said, stop it, yeah! You know. Oh, she hit him with the nozzle of the Hoover. For all of you people who are PC. It's part of how we brought up our children. Sock him with the nozzle of the Hoover. Angela's very dangerous when she's hoovering. And, but you know, she hated to see the fact that they were brothers, that they were flesh and blood, and that they were, you know, they were fighting. Now, what happens if one of our family wants to break the unity, to spoil what we have got? It's a dangerous place, isn't it? How do you think God, as Father, looks at us and considers one who causes division or disunity amongst us? It's very serious stuff. If you mess with this unity, you are messing with the glory of God. Now, there's something other in that, something that I cannot help you with, something that I can't go and plead to God with for you, even if, you know, we're prepared to let it pass. Somehow God wants to uphold this unity. And let me tell you that a person that does that is on very, very thin ice. See, Jesus was praying before he went to the cross for us, for me and you. And it's very hard to understand that somehow our unity together is able to bring people to saving faith. It is hard to understand, but so much of this book is not exactly logical. It's mysterious. It's out of my comprehension. But I do know this, in Proverbs... In Proverbs 6, verse 16, and I read this quite often because I read through Psalms and Proverbs, you know, kind of by rote, as I've said it before. But Proverbs 16, Proverbs 6, verse 16, says this. These six things the Lord hates. Yes, seven are an abomination to him. I often think, what's he mean there? Why don't you just say these seven things that God hates? Why does he use so many words? Well, The experts who understand the original Hebrew as it was here think that those six things are important, but the seventh thing is like amounts to all those first six put together. Do you understand what I mean? That's why it says six things God hates, seven he detests. Because the one which is seventh kind of trumps all the ones, if possible, that go before. Let's just find out what it is. Proverbs 6, verse 16. These six things the Lord hates. Seven, yes, seven are an abomination to him. A proud look, a lying tongue, hands that shed innocent blood, a heart that devises wicked plans, feet that are swift in running to evil, a false witness who speaks lies, and the seventh, which is more than all the others put together, and one who sows discord amongst the brethren. God hates it. He despises it. Strong words. It's an abomination to God. We should tremble at that. We're saying in this morning when we were praying that we come into church and it's wonderful to meet people. It's wonderful even to be in the presence of God. But we should never go far from reminding ourselves that when the angels were in the presence of God, they covered their eyes and they covered their feet. Because of his holiness, because of his awesomeness and power. God hates those things. You try and tear his family, I want to tell you, get ready. Get ready. He says, if anybody tries to tear up his family, it's an abomination. In Titus 3, Titus is after all the T's, the Thessalonians and the Timothys and all those, just before Hebrews. Titus 3 and verse 10 very clearly says this: reject a divisive man after the first and second admonition, knowing that such a person is warped and sinning, been self-condemned. In other words, Paul taught in the churches, one strike, two strikes, and the third strike, you're out. Now, he wept over the Corinthians, and they were doing all kinds of evil. He wept, and he saw how it was possible to restore them. And yet in Titus, it says, when somebody gives a bad report, one strike, two strikes, and the third strike, you're out. I want to tell you that, I often wish we had everybody that ever first came to this church would stay. There wouldn't be a building in Selby big enough to contain it. But for whatever reason, some leave. And some leave well, really well. They put the house in order and they leave and they say, bless you, and we say, bless them. And there are people who've done that. And there are some people who've not left well. And it's a dangerous thing. I don't say it with any kind of smugness, but somehow, you know, God, it's awkward even just to try and verbalize it, that God somehow choosing me as leader, if somebody goes around slating us and then leaves the church, God holds them to account over that. I don't necessarily. I usually just forget about it, you know, with a heavy heart and just say, that's just the way it is. And I want to tell you, sometimes we have warned people once, twice, not just three times, like Paul said, four times, five times, several times. And then with a heavy heart, they have gone. But listen, this unity has got to be worth fighting for. God wants his glory to be seen and displayed. This is the people that God wants after his own heart. The people that God called to himself. This is the type of people that we would be one, even as Jesus and the Father are one. And he wants his glory to be displayed, to be seen, so that people understand who Jesus is. This unity is vital. So vital that Jesus says, in some ways, it's easier to disappear just go out without doing anything. Just fall off the face of the earth. But that wouldn't be biblical. Jesus says, my desire is that these would be one, as me and the Father even are one. I suspect that some of us are coming to church, and I include myself obviously in this, in a kind of a casual manner. We encourage that. We have encouraged that. Wear what you want. Sit where you want. Come when you want. Leave when you want. We are quite casual about those kind of things. But we need to be careful. The Most High God dwells with his people. Don't be casual when you come before God. I say that to myself as well. Be careful what you say about his people and in his presence. Because the angels covered their feet and their eyes, and the demons fled when they came into the presence of the Most High. Let's seek as best as we can to be God's holy set apart people, his own special people gathered to him. Angela said this morning, didn't she? I will beautify my beautiful house. This is a beautiful house, in praise of God. We are a beautiful house. We are the house of God. We are the temple of the Holy Spirit. God says, I will beautify my beautiful house. And he will, if we do what Jesus called us to do, and that is to remain in unity, even as the Father and the Son are together. Let's pray. Father, we just want to say thank you. You wanted a people after your own heart. You chose a people out of all the nations. Not because they were the strongest or the mightiest or the holiest, but just out of your grace and mercy. And you chose them. And Lord, we haven't taken over from your people Israel, but we have come into so many of the promises of them. And ultimately, all the main promises of Scripture rest in us. Lord, we just want to say, help us to understand that we live in the new covenant times. We lived in the last days. And if anything, it's even more important for us to display that oneness, that unity that you intended it to be in the first place. Lord, you've made provision after provision after provision for us to be your people. In some ways, you've made it easier and easier for us. And yet, Lord, we have to say that sometimes we still struggle. So please come amongst us, help us, be with us. We don't want to drop the ball, Lord. We don't want to take our eyes off the goal. We want to live in the light of these being the last days. And we want to give glory to you in all things. Amen.